All right, I want to welcome everybody to the Master's class here at Summit Church, and we are in the book of Revelation, and we are in chapter 7, and we're even going to skip, if I can, get to it, into chapter 8 today. We're going to make all kinds of progress here. We're going to be talking about that we serve a mighty God, but I'm going to start off by asking some questions. If you become a believer, will God reward you? Yes, God will reward you just for becoming a believer. How will God reward you? What will you have? Lots of money, lots of power, and a happy life? Happy eternity. Why will God reward you? Do you have to meet a certain standard of goodness to get rewards from God? He loves you. Yeah, that's one reason. Certainly we reward our kids, not because they're good, but because we love them at times, right? In spite of what they have done. So will God reward us in spite of what we have done? So when and where will God reward you? Now and eternity. So it's going to be both here on earth as well as in heaven. Everybody believe that? So a mistake that many people make when they become believers is that they expect God to give them rewards while they are alive on this world. And that is certainly true, that we do get rewards while we are here on this earth. But not for the majority of believers will we have a happy life, wealth and power and all kinds of things just because you become a believer. Your life will not magically turn into a happy, pleasant, problem-free moment. It's not going to happen. I'm going to tell you that. There will be problems in this life. Now, a Christian's life is not measured by the problems that they have or that they encounter or that they receive, but by who you face those problems with. Right? Amen? So I said last week that many people view, preach, and teach about the Christian life in the negative. They say, accept Jesus because you may die, and if you don't, you will go to hell for all of eternity. Now, this is certainly a true statement. If you don't accept Jesus Christ, you will go to hell for all of eternity. And I've said those words, I just got through saying, I've said those words myself as I preach and teach. But it is only part of the truth, and we must teach all of the truth. If we are to call it the truth, if it is to be the truth, we must teach all of the truth. The other half of this truth is that one of the great rewards of being a Christian is being alive with Jesus in your heart, living each moment with Him supporting you, strengthening you, and loving you. Each moment with Christ in my life is sweeter than any secular reward of money and finances and wealth and riches and anything else you want to say that I could possibly receive. The gospel message is truly a positive message because we should say, accept Jesus Christ so that you shall live. And that is the message of Christ. But without question, I look forward to the rewards that we will receive in heaven. Now, a believer's most fervent hope is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We said that over several lessons ago. Because we will be with the Lord for the rest of eternity. When that rapture call, that rapture trumpet sounds, and I go up into the air and I meet the Lord because I think I'm going to still be alive, but I'm going to go up there and meet that Lord no matter whether I am or not. But I'm going to meet the Lord in the air. I am going to be with Him forever and ever and ever from that point forward, right? A believer's most gracious reward will be the eternal life with God in the new heaven and in the new earth. Romans 8:16 says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Those are some pretty powerful words, aren't they? So Paul is talking about when we get to heaven, the glory that's going to be revealed in us is is way beyond anything that we could face and have here. Right? So I appreciate God's blessing while I am alive, but my fervent desire is for the gift of eternal life with God. Now, earthly rewards are nice. I praise God for the family that I have, my job, my good health, and the finances to live comfortably. But these are not what drive me to be faithful and to serve the Lord. I am faithful to my Lord because of His love and sacrifice for me so that I might have eternal life. That is what drives me to be faithful and to work and serve the Lord. Now, we serve a mighty God who has a plan for this universe. And that plan is right on time. Don't get confused. Don't get worried about whether or not God's really going to get done what He's going to get done. God's plan is right on time. And last week we said there was no person too hard for God to save. And we illustrated that promise with the great multitude of saints who will be saved during the tribulation period. Now, these saints who stand before the throne in this chapter will have accepted Christ as their Savior during one of the darkest periods of persecution this world has ever seen or will ever see. Their lives as Christians on this earth were brief, torturous, and full of pain and despair. They were required to flee persecution, endure great hunger and great pain. And their eyes must have turned to the heavens and pleaded for God to remove these burdens from them. And yet God was silent. Evil was all around them, seemingly in complete control. And I can imagine them asking, where was their reward for their faithfulness? And even unto death, they've been faithful unto death. And where is my reward, Lord, for being faithful even unto death? And as we close this seventh chapter, we're going to learn of God's reward for these saints of the tribulation period. And so let's begin our lesson today with chapter 7, verses 13 through 17. "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and which came thee? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. I don't know, but you know. And he said to me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." So, amen, isn't that something? So, John tells us that God has two principal concerns for this great multitude of saints who honored Him in the face of the fiercest persecution ever to be known on this earth. He says He is concerned that they be properly recognized. So, to ensure that, one of the elders asked John a question. And he said, and he asked, and one of the elders answered and saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and which came they?" Now, the elder knew all along who they were, but God wanted John to know, and He wants us to know who these are. So we know the elder is speaking of the tribulation saints in these verses because he says, "These are they which came out of great tribulation." And if you go look at the Greek, it says "the great tribulation," "and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And as we study these scriptures today, in our day, as we're looking at them here this morning on a nice rainy Sunday morning here, these faithful martyrs have not died yet. They may not even have been born yet. But God wants the saints of all ages to know about them. He wants them to be properly recognized. You don't want me to say that they have been. No, huh? No, we want them to come pretty soon, right? Yeah, absolutely. I hear you. But, you know, it may not be. So God wants them to be properly recognized. He wants their glorious victory to be eternally recorded on the pages of Holy Scripture, so that the record may be read from all of those events that are going to occur. And even long after the stars have ceased to shine, people are going to know about these tribulation saints. And He is going to bestow on them the highest possible dignity. God is not only concerned that these saints be properly recognized, but they are to be properly rewarded. And so He is going to bestow on them the highest possible dignity. And John is told, therefore are they before the throne of God. Now this means that they are in the innermost court. They are at His instant command. They are at the holiest place of the sanctuary. They have the very front seats in heaven. Think of that. They have the very front seats in heaven. They are before the throne of God. They're not behind it. They're not off to one side, but right where they can look into the face of God and watch every expression on His face. They have a place that no amount of money can buy. They have reserved seats in the innermost court. They're not only to see and to be before the throne of God, but they are also there to serve. And the elder tells John that they serve Him day and night in His temple. And remember, these saints are at least mostly, if not all, Gentiles. They are not Jews, nor are they the members of the church. These are the Gentile victors from the tribulation. They have an access and an activity in heaven that must cause Satan to gnash his teeth in rage. To think that the very worst he could do to these saints that he hated the most turns out to be the very best thing that he could have done for them. He puts them in a spot that no price and no money could buy. Truly, God makes the wrath of man and Satan turn to praise Him. Amen. So next, these victors are not only marked out for the highest possible dignity, they are marked out for the happiest possible destiny. In fact, three things are in store for them that we learn in these verses. They are to enjoy God's broadest protection for all of eternity. John says, He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. So we can get a better understanding of the meaning here from the New American Standard Bible, which reads, He who sits on the throne shall spread His tabernacle over them. So when the Israelites marched out of Egypt, God spread over them a cloudy, fiery pillar, a vast canopy of protection against all that might harm them. No foe could harm them. No fear could daunt them. And it will be the same with these victorious martyrs. On earth, they had known nothing but insecurity. They'd been hunted like prey in the field, but no more. The living God spreads His tabernacle over them, and they enjoy His broadest protection, and eternal security is there. They're also going to enjoy God's boundless provision for all of eternity. John tells us they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. Now, notice that all their blessings are stated in the negative here. They had done without so much for the cause of Christ. They had given up father and mother and sister and brother and houses and land and home and fame and fortune. Now, there are other things that for them to do without: hunger and thirst and torment and pain. Never again will such things as this be their portion. God's boundless provision is going to see to that for all of eternity. And then last of all, they will enjoy God's blessed presence for all of eternity. Now John concludes, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of water. and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And their reward is to be close to the Lamb. He will be their shepherd, dedicated to their welfare, their happiness, and their undying bliss. No reward could be greater than that. Now, this has been a wonderful chapter describing the mighty God that we serve. And we have said that there is no promise too hard for God. There is no person too hard for God to save. Now, I'm going to end this wonderful chapter with another statement, that there is no problem too hard for God to solve. Now, I meant to do this at the very beginning. I got to give you guys a heads up and a warning. I try to do this when I'm getting ready to do something dramatic inside of a class, okay? So that I don't shock you in too soon. So, we're going to build ourselves up, and then we're going to close it all the way down like I was closing. Then I'm going to start all over again. We're going to jump into chapter 8 by the time I get done. So we're going to kind of come to a close of chapter 7 here, and then I'm going to fire it all up, and we're going to get going again in chapter 8. So don't, just because I start saying I'm getting ready to close out chapter 7, don't get up and walk out of the room, because I ain't done yet, okay? So just hang with me here, all right? We are coming to the end of this wonderful chapter, and there is no problem too hard for God to solve. So let me ask you a question. Do you have problems in life? Do you? Really? You know, somebody asked me if I had problems to deal with in my life, and I cried only when I'm awake or asleep. We all got problems, right? Yeah, people will tell me they don't want to be saved because of all the problems that come with it. But the truth is, you're going to have problems whether you're saved or not. No one is immune to problems. Job 14:1, and boy, in their book about problems is Job, right? Job 14:1 says, man that is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble, right? So, but the wonderful promise that we have as believers is that there is no problem too hard for God to solve. Verses 15 through 17, I'm going to read them again. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And here's the key verse, the key phrase, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And this isn't the only place in the Bible that says this, right? Jesus didn't say that as a result of you becoming saved, that you would get out of this world without facing problems. In fact, He told us just the opposite. John 16:3 says, these things have I spoken unto you, that in Me ye might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So, will God solve your problems? Will God solve your problems? What do you mean, no? God's not going to solve your problems? In His manner, yes, He will solve your problems, right? It may not be the solution that you wanted, but then does God work in the same way that we do? All right? If you think that your problem exists only in this life, and that it's got to be solved in this life, then you may say, no, God's not going to solve my problem in this life. But that's not where God solves all your problems, right? So God doesn't work in your way. So, does God always solve your problems on your time schedule? No? Well, what do you mean no? Yeah, I want it now, right? Yeah, I want it in this life. I don't want to have to deal with sorrow and pain in this life. Lord, solve my problems now. But God doesn't do that, does He? He certainly doesn't work on my time. I don't know about your time, but He doesn't work on my schedule at all. But then God does not think like we do. Isaiah 55:8-9 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So His thoughts are much higher than our thoughts. Okay, but Keith. Well, now, wait a minute, Keith. Yeah, wait a minute here, Keith, right? You know, this is all fine for the simple things in life. I mean, you know, the fact that I don't have supper ready for me when I get home. I can solve that problem, right? We can deal with that kind of stuff. But, you know, those are the simple things in life. Keith, what about the real tragedies in life? What do you say to a couple at the graveside of their little child? How does God solve that problem? How does God solve that problem? What do you say to a man who loses his lifelong companion just days away from celebrating their 60th wedding anniversary? What do you say to that man who's going to have to turn away and walk away without his lifelong companion? Or that woman who has her husband die, and as she's just lonely, everything is there. How does God solve that problem? What do you say to the man who has lost his job and has no savings and feels embarrassed that he cannot take care of his family? What do you say? Can God solve that problem? Is that problem too hard for God? I'll tell you what you say. This is not God's final plan. Let's read that verse in Romans again. Romans 8:18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There will come a day when our Lord will wipe away all tears. He will turn every tear into a pearl. He will take every hurt and transform it into a hallelujah. He's going to arch the rainbow of His glory over the storms of your life. And so many people will ask, well, Keith, if there is no promise too hard for God to keep, and there is no person too hard for God to save, and there is no problem too hard for God to solve, well, why are there so many unsaved persons? Why are there so many unsaved people? If all this is true, why are there so many unsaved people? Because of their unbelief. It's not God's problem, it's theirs. Matthew tells us that in the city of Nazareth, Jesus did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And I close this chapter with an illustration that I've heard many times before. You guys have probably heard the same one. So there was this little girl who put her hand down in a very expensive vase and could not get it out. Now, the family did everything they knew to do. They put cooking oil on it, they pulled and they tugged, and they tried to get it out, but nothing worked. They couldn't get her hand out of that vase. So finally, they had to break the vase. And when they did, they saw that her little fist was clenched. And inside that fist was a penny. Now, the father asked, it was a penny. So the father asked the little girl why she did not open her hand so that she could have gotten it out of the vase. And she replied, well, I would have lost my penny. So now I don't know if that story is true or not, but it illustrates how many of us are clinging to the most foolish things in life rather than setting down our old lives and giving our hearts to Jesus. May we never forget that there is no promise for God too hard for God to keep. No person too hard for God to save, and no problem too hard for God to solve. Amen? So we close out chapter 7, which was a pause in the horrors of judgment that God gives us in this study to show us that He is in control and that He is a mighty God that we serve. And so then we move on into the 8th chapter, the book of Revelation. Remember I said that the book of Revelation has a sort of rhythm to it. You start building up with all these judgments, and things get worse and worse and worse, and seem like it's just not going to have any hope whatsoever, and then God just takes a pause in the study of the book of Revelation. And he gives us time to talk about how mighty He is and that He is in control. And this is one of those pauses that we've had in the study of Revelation. So then we go to the seventh seal. So as we move into chapter 8 of the book of Revelation, we come to the opening of the seventh seal judgment. We've had all the six other seals that have been broken and opened, and with each opening bringing a succession of events, and the shouts of angels have rung out, and the riders have appeared. We've seen the white horse, the black horse, the red horse, and the pale horse, and the conditions on earth have grown rapidly worse, and men have become so horrified and imagining that the day of the wrath of the Lord has dawned, and they have called on the mountains and the rocks to fall upon them and hide them from the land. But this is just the beginning, guys. Yeah, things are just getting started here, right? The seven trumpets have yet to be blown, and wars worse than anything history records have yet to be fought. The war and famines and persecutions and pestilences unleashed under the seals are nothing but what Jesus calls the beginning of the sorrows. We still have all of the trumpets and all of the vials still to be unleashed here upon this tribulation period. So during the trumpet judgments, Satan is going to be cast out of heaven and produces his Antichrist on earth, a Superman, and men who are no longer concerned about the land, they're going to be ready for the beast. But before that trumpets are blown, we come to a time of silence in heaven with the opening of the seventh seal. Now this silence in heaven is different from the pause that we just had, because the pause was for us. As we learn about what is going to happen, that pause didn't happen in heaven as it was going along. The pause did not occur in heaven. Now, God causes a silence to occur in heaven to prepare those in heaven for what is about to occur. That ought to give you pause to think, right? Verse 1 of chapter 8 says, "And when he had opened the seventh vial, there was a silence in heaven about the space of half an hour." Now, upon hearing about this silence, which would last for the space of half an hour, one preacher I know of, not me, but one preacher I know of, proclaimed that there would be no women in heaven. Now, there'd be no women in heaven, because how could it be silent for half an hour, right? I would never say anything like that. Now, would I say something like it? No. I'm just reporting what was once said by some preacher elsewhere, right? Upon hearing this, the women said, "Yeah, but there's no men in heaven because you've never seen an angel with a beard." it goes both ways. Yeah. All right. Wow. Sure, there are going to be dogs and cats. So, this is certainly not true that there will be no women in heaven because of that, okay? What is likely true? You guys just about thought I was about to go to sleep. Well, let you guys go to sleep, didn't you? I woke you up for that one, didn't I? What is likely true is that this may be the longest silence ever experienced in heaven. Now, this is one of those things I can't prove. But I see nowhere else in the Bible that it talks about such an extended silence. In fact, every other place in the Bible where I see heaven described, it's full of singing and harp playing and praising and worship, and everything's going on all the time, and trumpets are playing and sounding and so forth. So there's silence in one of the common things that are described in heaven. Silence is just not one of those things, and silence for 30 minutes would be extremely rare, if not unique, in the experience of those in heaven. So, what is this silence? Well, it's an ominous silence, and it's kind of like the lull before a storm. Have you guys ever been around a tornado when it approaches your home? Yeah. But when I was about 8 or 9 years old, we had a tornado hit the houses in the block in front of our house, lift up, go over our house, and hit the houses behind our home. Now, without question, that was God lifting that storm up and over our house, because he wanted me to be here teaching with you today, right? So, right before it hit, there was this eerie calm. Now, and we knew that the storm was coming because the tornado sirens had been blaring, the winds had been howling, the hail had been striking our roof, making a tremendous amount of noise, and thunder was crashing all around us, and we had this great sense of expectation of being destroyed because of all the noise and all the wind and all the thunder and everything that was happening around us. The house was shaking and so forth. But then, everything went dead still outside. No hail, no wind, no thunder, just complete silence. Now, we knew then that that storm was getting pretty close. So that eerie calm before the storm hits is what this silence in heaven is going to be like. There must have been a great sense of expectation among everyone in heaven about these judgments that are getting ready to take place. And for it to cause silence in heaven must mean the judgments are to be truly horrendous that is about to happen. The storm is about to hit. And this is the eerie calm before that storm hits. And as this silence occurs, John tells us what he saw in verse 2. He says, "And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." Now, in Bible times, a trumpet was used for positive events like gathering a convocation or announcing a coronation. But it was also used to gather troops of war. So now, it is during this silence that God gives us a wonderful lesson on prayer. Now, this is one of these lessons that you just pass right by if you are reading specifically looking for the symbolism and the events and the judgments in Revelation and what's going to happen. So there is a great lesson in prayer for us. And verses 3 through 6 says, "And another angel came out and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hands. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels, which had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound." Now, you remember from chapter 5, we discussed the four beasts and the 24 elders having these golden bowls. And these bowls were full of incense, which represented the prayers of the saints. You guys remember that? So here John tells us that he sees another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. Now, incense in the Bible has often been used as an illustration of what happens when we pray. So in the Old Testament, the priest sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice upon the altar. And so once that sacrifice was burned, the coals of this offering would then be placed in a golden censer or a container, and the smoke would rise to heaven as incense. And in much the same way, our prayers are like a sweet fragrance in the nostrils of God. So verse 4 says, "And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand." So John says that the angel mingled the prayers of the saints with the incense. And this is, I believe, as I said in chapter 5, when he says all the prayers of the saints, he's talking about every prayer that has happened since Adam and Eve were romping around in the garden. I think all of these prayers are collected together and they are presented as incense before God. And I think that is, they're stored, they're saved, and it was a privilege to us to believe and to understand that God saves our prayers. He savors our prayers. And He has those prayers as something pleasing to Him all of the time. Now, doesn't that make you think about answered prayers? That God is thinking and enjoying and listening and hearing your prayers over and over and over again? And verse 4 says, "And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the hands of the angels." And so John says the angel mingled these prayers with the saints of God. In this passage, the incense represents the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to come to God to prayer with both hands filled with Jesus. Ephesians 5:2 says, "And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." So the sacrifice of Christ is a sweet-smelling savor to God. And this is the lesson that we must learn. Have you ever prayed when you didn't feel like it? Does it matter how you feel when you pray? Doesn't matter. I have to admit, there are times I just don't feel like praying. I really don't. I'm tired and my mind is exhausted and it's full of problems that I'm trying to deal with, right? And in those instances, I have to purposefully pray for God to clear my mind and of all the things going on around me and to me so that I can pray. Yeah, I don't want to pray right then. I want to feel sorry for myself. Yeah, I have all my problems that I've got. I want to feel, woe is me, right? But I'm also a problem solver. Right? If I have a problem, I want to work that problem. I want to keep working that problem, and I want to keep at it. Whether or not I can do anything about it or not, I want to work on that problem. It'll keep me up at night trying to solve problems, right? But I force myself to pray and ask God to clear my mind and to calm my spirit so that I can pray. What we have to remember is that our feelings have little to do with the power or the effectiveness of our prayers. You are to pray when you feel like it, and you are to pray when you don't feel like it. When John says that the angel combined the incense, which is the worth of Christ, and the prayers of the saints, he is telling us that it is the Lord's presence in our prayer that makes it appealing to God. Not how you feel about it, right? Not how you feel about it. When you pray in the name of Jesus, you are mingling your prayer with the incense of Jesus' word, and that is what makes it a sweet smell in the nostrils of the Almighty God. But what a mighty biblical lesson in truth that is. Without Jesus, our prayers are nothing. With Jesus, our prayers are a sweet-smelling savor to God. Then next, in verses 3 and 5, John talks about the altars. There's also a lesson in the altars here. What do these altars represent? In verse 3, John says that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. Now, the golden altar represents the fire of worship. It was before the throne. It was in the position of worship. It was the altar in the Holy of Holies. It was the one furthest in. So in verse 5, John says, and the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar. So here, the angel has moved from the golden altar to the brazen altar, or the altar of judgment. And we know this from the Old Testament arrangement of the altars in the temple. All of the sacrifices took place at the brazen altar, or the altar of judgment. So the altar of judgment represents the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. It is the Lord's death that brings judgment. So why would the death of Jesus bring judgment? You know, the great message of the gospel of Christ is that if you do not repent of your sins and receive Jesus Christ's sacrifice for your forgiveness, his sacrifice that is meant to be a blessing will be a curse. The gospel is a two-edged sword. It is a savor of life unto life or death unto death. If the death of Jesus Christ does not save you, the death of Jesus Christ will condemn you. His blood will testify either for you or against you. And then John tells us in verses 5 through 6, and the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it to the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake, and the seven angels, which had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. And this is where we're going to pick up next week. We're going to look at what the angel cast to the earth and what those things were. And then you got these angels as they're standing there, and as you have done something, as you prepare to do something. I know if I was getting ready to blow on some large trumpet, I'd be trying to get breath into my lungs and so forth. I can see them preparing themselves because they're going to blow on a trumpet that's going to sound across the entire world and across all of heaven. And so this is where we're going to pick up next week. The silence has ended. The angels are preparing to sound their trumpets. And this tells us that the horrors of the tribulation are about to intensify for those who have refused the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, these are the same ones that he died for, their sins. He still loves them. And even though you have rejected God, you cannot keep God from loving you. You cannot keep God from wanting to save you. But you can reject the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.